Going to continue with Ephesians chapter 1, praise God. Won't read it again where we were, but I want to, before we go through into chapter 2, because we've done most of chapter 1, I want to look at a very interesting phrase, because in verse 18 we're told that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, for a particular purpose, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's two things there I want to look at: the hope of the calling and what the riches of the glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What does it mean, his inheritance in the saints? And I want to look from old and new, the heart of God in redeeming us. There's something in the nature, the rebellious nature of man, even when we get saved, that automatically, I think it's a survival mechanism, because of what God begins to do when he saves us, how he begins to expose, and we thrash about and panic, don't we, because I thought God loved me. But there's a response in man that is religious, that he somehow, with all that is happening, it's incumbent upon him to save himself. He seems to have forgotten that, you know, God brought him to a place of desperation where he could no longer cope, and he called on God. And yet from the time that he saves him, there's often a religious trying to help God, until God begins to open our understanding, open our minds, our eyes. No, there is nothing I want from you in terms of your self-effort, your fleshly attempts to work up a revival, your fleshly attempts to please me. There's nothing I want from you but your heart. Just give me your all. Don't try to give me your best. Just sit before me, give me your all. We heard wonderful prophecy this evening to confirm it. And I want to look in scriptures then to bring this out, because there's something in the heart of God. Both covenants, the new fulfilling the old, or the older testament, Jeremiah 31, these are all familiar scriptures. But are we locking in to the heart of God? Or is there still some religion, some religious unbelief? Perhaps there's a fear. Our conscience, especially if you've got a sensitive conscience, you know, you're so aware of sin and the awesomeness of a holy God. And so these things can be hindrances. So we've got to lock into the heart of the Father. Jesus came to reveal the heart of the Father. And it takes a while, doesn't it, to learn how a loving God reconciled. You can't even look on sin. The same God whose holiness was so offended, and yet the same God provided that atonement. You know, we often think, well, maybe the Lord had to pay a price to the devil. No, nothing to do with Satan at all. God's offended holiness. Jesus paid the price to redeem us, because it's God's holiness that was offended. And it's God himself that provided that atonement. His love found a way. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And we'll look in verse 33. Familiar scriptures. But dear friends, God wants to encourage that in all that we go through, once he gets hold of a life, he did it with Abraham, did it with Isaac, Jacob. Now you notice that he didn't then use Jacob's oldest son, he used Joseph. The revelation of redemption, the work of the kingdom, passed from Jacob to Joseph. Why? Because the older sons prove themselves unworthy of the inheritance. You look at that account there in Genesis, the stuff that went on in that household. And Joseph in himself wasn't a lot better, but the point is God chose that young man. And he worked with him. And through the horrendous sufferings he went through, fitted him for what he was going to inherit. And that's why you and I go through our trials. It's because God in his love is making us worthy recipients of this inheritance that we're going to look at. He's cleaning us up. We cannot clean ourselves up. Many religious people trying to make themselves holy, trying to make themselves pure, trying to make themselves worthy of the inheritance. Well, we love the Lord. We know he loves us. He's holy. We want to get it right. But we can't. When we get that profound realization, there is nothing in ourselves that we can do to please God, to be pure before him. As we resign ourselves, total dependence on God, our faith in the blood of Jesus, the Spirit takes over. He will cleanse his chosen vessels. He will do it. And we still need convincing of that, because there's a deep-seated unbelief. It's that parable of the sower. The seed is perfect. The sower knows what he's doing. And yet there's such a difference in the result. What's the difference? The condition of the soil, which represents the heart. What is our heart? Is it that beautiful ploughed field? Or is it that stony, weed-laden? Well, you know, which is it? And God is working with those hearts so that his seed can produce that hundredfold fruit. He's working with those hearts of stone, whatever it would be. So verse 33, Jeremiah 31, chapter 31 and verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's speaking, not praise God, not just of Israel, the nation, but we know all God's people. It speaks of us today. The new covenant. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. So yes, there's a reading and a meditating and a exercising ourselves, if you please, within the word, but it's the Spirit writing that word on the heart. All the study in the world is not going to do any good unless we have a prepared heart. The Spirit is working that word in our hearts and lives. And he does that through trials as well. It's not our works. It's what God does in us and through us. And so he works the law in our inward parts, writes it in our hearts. And this is the point of everything God says and does. Even his judgments and the work that he does in cleansing, humbling a faithful remnant through that judgment. This is the Father's heart of every covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's ownership. It's relationship. This is the emphasis. Old and New Testament. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is his inheritance in the saints. This is the miracle of miracles. We all want our healings, our deliverances, our water into wine. We want to see those things. But have we stopped to consider that a holy God has taken hold of you and I, cleansed us, redeemed us, forgiven our sins, cast them away? It's not that God has forgotten. He chooses not to remember because of our faith in the blood of Jesus. And he has united us to deity. We are joined to the perfect life of Jesus. United with Christ. Miracle of miracles. That he would be our God and we his people. That intimate relationship. Not a theology exercise. Not a religion. Not a lifetime of works, wondering if my works have been good enough to please a holy God. But now, the minute, the second you give your heart to Jesus in the new birth, and especially those who now speak in tongues, afterwards they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues. That intimate relationship that begins now in this life, preparing us for heaven. That we're going to spend all eternity learning about the infinite love of God. Never know all there is to know about his love, about his holiness, about him. Spend an entire eternity in fellowship. It's not an academic learning, but just having that glory imparted to us. Now, he has made us righteous. He has imputed his righteousness to us. But we're also going to experience, we're also being fitted, made worthy recipients of that inheritance, to experience his righteousness, to reflect, to show forth in the fruit of our lives that righteousness. And he says, he goes on, they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We have got to be so careful how we deal with each other. God says, I choose not to remember your sin.
Amen.
God said it. Now, is there anyone here holier than God? Is there anyone here more offended by my sin or one another's sin than God's holiness? And yet, do we have a way of bringing up the past? Do we have a way, those barbed comments, things that we don't approve of in our brother or sister, and they're just having a nice time of fellowship in peace, and then up it comes, somebody brings up something that they don't like about you, something that they disapprove of. And yet Almighty God is saying, I choose not to remember that. The blood of my Son has covered that. Yeah, but they've got a personality flaw, I don't get on with them. Those people have given their hearts to Jesus. If you don't like what you see in that person, what you're saying is, Lord, I don't like your workmanship. I don't think you're thorough enough. I don't think you're quick enough. I don't approve of the way you're working. I think that flaw in that earthen vessel is offending me, and I don't think you quite understood the issues involved. Now, God has redeemed to himself a people that he calls his peculiar treasure. We belong to him. Criticise any one of his people, you are criticising him. Now, there's a really interesting thing in Obadiah. Just a few verses there, 21. Divine retribution. Now, God has to punish sin. He has to judge sin. His holiness demands it. But in the midst of this judgment, this is divine retribution, where the ultimate statement, if you like, where God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is worked out in the race, in the races, in the dynasties of Israel and of Edom. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you see the utter destruction foretold of Edom. And in the midst of the judgment, this is when Judah was being invaded by the Chaldeans, by Babylon. And the judgment of Edom, of Esau, the descendants of Esau, was that they joined in with the enemy. They rejoiced over the Babylonians coming in and laying waste to Jerusalem. They were part of it. And they were cruel, they were violent against their brother Jacob. And God said in the midst of that judgment, and that was happening because of Judah's sin. And yet God said, these are my people, why have you done that to my people? Because you have done that to my people, I'm going to judge you, and you will be totally destroyed. And the ultimate outworking of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated is seen played out in Obadiah. Let's look, for example, in verse 12. Start with verse 12 of Obadiah. You should not have looked on the day of your brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Now listen to this. This is in the middle of where God in his fury cast them out of his sight for a season because of their sin. And he says, you should not have entered, verse 13, into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. They're still his people. They're still going to be redeemed. You know, we often fear, and in a sense, rightly so, the fear of God, God's judgment. But even in judgment, God's motive is redemptive. Because at the end of that judgment, when the fire has done its work, has purged, when the dust settles, there is a cleansed, a humbled, a faithful, purified remnant that stands. That is God's purpose. The fact that a remnant stands through it and is preserved through it, that is his heart. The means is judgment. He has to judge sin. He has to do it. But he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And those who join in with the judgment of God's people, as they have done, so shall it be done to them. Their rewards shall return upon their own head. Divine retribution, friends. Leave well alone. Let God be God and let him deal with his people. Sometimes even prayer. You need to wait on God, seek the Lord, what he would have of us. Praise God. Back to Jeremiah. This is talking about his inheritance in the saints. We are his. And the riches of the glory to which he's called us, the hope of that calling upon our lives. Praise God. We'll start with verse 36. Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 36. And now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon, by the sword and by the famine, by the pestilence. There again, you see, man judging by the outward appearance. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries by which I have driven them in my anger. So he's not hiding that fact. And in my fury and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again into their place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And what's his heart? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, for their good, and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That is God saying, with my whole heart I will bring them back to me, and I will put within them what is required to keep them faithful. It's not us working it up. It's not us seeking it out and inventing it. God is putting it within us. Praise God. Amen. Chapter 33 and verse 8. Chapter 33 and verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. The cause of his anger. He will remove the cause of his anger from our hearts. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they've sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities in which they have sinned and in which they have transgressed against me. Glory to God. Glory to God. It's him doing it. He is keeping his side of the covenant. That hesed, that covenant love, that faithfulness. It's got nothing to do with feelings. It's got nothing to do with the worthiness of the object. Somehow God is compelled to love that person. It's quite the opposite. He loves the unlovely, the unlovable. But he makes that vessel worthy. And those are the trials. We often pray, Lord, have mercy on me. I face a situation. I face a trial. I'm going through this situation. Lord, I seek your wisdom. I seek grace. I seek your mercy in that situation. And we're sometimes in that trial up comes fear and anxiety and unbelief and a sense of condemnation and will God be faithful? Friends, our first prayer, our first act, our first port of call, we heard it tonight again as we get still before God, allow the Spirit, yes, to lead us, praise and worship in that relationship. And in that stillness, we become aware of his presence. And if we're listening to the Spirit, the first thing we ask is, forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me for my fear. You get a lot of people, a lot of well-meaning, well-intentioned saints throughout the world. We need to pray for a greater manifestation of God's presence, because that's what's lacking in our life. Let's pray for more of God's presence. No, you can't have any more of God's presence. There is no more of God's presence available, because when he is present, he is fully present. Our problem is our unbelief. We're not sensitive to his presence. We're not aware of the fact he is already here, within us, within each one of us, in our midst. It's the manifestations, isn't it, we're confused with, and our problem is unbelief. We're insensitive, we're hardened to what is actually already happening. More of God. No, he's waiting for more of us. He is waiting for more of us. Do you have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Does the Holy Spirit have you?
Yeah.
Praise God. Praise God. The riches of the glory of his grace, the hope of his calling. John chapter 10. John 10. The hope of his calling. All very basic. None of this is intended as theologically profound. But I hope it's an encouragement. John chapter 10 verses 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's that double blessing. Out of his hand, out of the Father's hand, we are there. We are his and he is ours. Eternal security. That we shall never perish. He's giving us eternal life. Now, don't we know, putting along with that, therefore we have an awesome responsibility, don't we? This thing called sin and this thing called obedience. And yet we've just looked that God will cleanse as we yield, as we acknowledge our need before God. The Holy Spirit will remove by exposing those sins. As long as today we are manifesting faith that works by love, that's all we can do. As we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we wait on God, acknowledging our need, the Holy Spirit, the blessed Comforter, will expose and purge that sin, that unbelief, and the hard heart. Now, here is the real problem, friends. It's one thing for Christians to say God is exposing sin. Or we like to say sometimes, I need deliverance. God is judging, ruling over a moral universe. And I do not mean by that we all have to be like the Pharisees, all moralists. Because he said that the harlots and the publicans will make it into the kingdom before you. What I'm saying is there are consequences to sin. And God judges according. We have a moral responsibility. But it's not something we can do in our own strength. If it wasn't so, we could all stand before God and say, the devil made me do it. But we are incapable of delivering ourselves. We cannot do this ourselves. And what God has to do is not show us our sin, which he does, praise God, but what he's actually working, what he's actually been working all these years. I don't like to say that God is trying, but what he's getting to, what he's actually working, and we're missing it because we're focusing on the problem, we're focusing on our sin, we're focusing on our need for deliverance, the simple message, all he's showing us our heart. He's showing us the state of our heart. Where do our affections really lie? We do what we want. At the end of the day, every single one of us, born again, spirit-filled, or totally depraved sinner, every human being will have to stand before God and admit, I did what I want. I did what I wanted. And that's the heart God is showing us. What do we really want? Where do our affections lie? What really is the treasure of our heart? What is the state of our heart? Is it that prepared, ploughed field that will receive the seed? Is it sin-laden, cares and worries and anxieties? That old slab of concrete that breaks the plough when it touches it, is it so hard? Some people have got very hard hearts. Stones. What is the state of the heart? You see, dear friends, this term possession is a legal term. Ownership. God owns us. He owns the soul. He dwells within us. But there are doors open in our life that allow the powers of darkness at some point in some access of our will or our personality to control that aspect of our will or personality. And at that point we need deliverance. But deliverance is not a substitute for holiness. It is not a substitute for the cross. That we have been sanctified and we are being perfected. We're as holy now as we're ever going to be, but nobody's going to take anyone seriously who says, I'm also perfect. We are being perfected. We are His. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart unto holiness. And God is now working that. The blood of Jesus, our faith in His blood, keeping us in God's presence while the Spirit cleanses us and works with us. But it's the heart that He's dealing with. Praise God. And He's cleansing, He's purging, purifying by that state, by that heart, getting that heart in a state to receive more of Him, more of His seed, more of that work, more of that glory. This is a supernatural work, I needn't tell you. Staying with John chapter 1. God has not left something as important as the salvation of a soul. I know God uses the instrumentality of men, an evangelist or whatever, or somebody witnessed to you. Maybe. Usually that's the way, isn't it? But sometimes God deals with us on our own. But if you look at John chapter 1, and let's talk of, from verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9 and following. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. There's your conscience. The light of God's presence. He was in the world. Now listen to this. When you go, if you slow down enough as you read the Gospel of John, you're confronted with a simple choice. Do you receive Him as He is, Messiah, or do you reject Him? At the end of the day, that's the question that John is asking. I'm setting forth the evidence that this is the Messiah. Based on my evidence, do you receive Him or do you reject Him? And you'll see throughout the Gospel of John, some receive, some reject. He was in the world and the world was made by Him. There is the Shekinah glory, the Creator in human body in the world. And the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own people, Israel. But, praise God, here's the grace, here's the eyes being opened. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on His name. It's not difficult, is it, believing on the name of Jesus? Now this is what I'm leading up to. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does that mean? We were born not by blood, Christian children, you know, babies being born into Christian homes, they need to be born again, not of blood. God doesn't have any, God is not a grandparent, he doesn't have any grandchildren, does he? You can't say that, you know, a Christian family and their babies are born, they're automatically saved. They must be born again. Nor of the will of the flesh. There's that religious striving of man. The will of the flesh. To create something. It's either flesh or it's spirit. You can't be born again by the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. The clever man. The man with a forceful personality. A strong willpower who argued you into the faith. And you leave his house. 10 minutes later you meet somebody cleverer than him who argues you out of the faith again. You are not born through the will of man. Only God can work within us that new birth. Simply by believing on his name. And that's what makes it sure. That it's God who did it. And united with Christ. But you see, God is also working his word within us. John 15 tells us that. So working as we abide in him, dwell in him, he in us, and his word working within us, that we will ask what we will. What we will. What we desire. Because of the word within us. And it will be granted to us. It will be done for us. There's that relationship. There's that authority that God is working. And this is how you can be sure that you're not religious. That you're truly experienced God. You've been born again. Because of the changed life. You now love. You love him. You love the word. You love righteousness, holiness. You love those that have been born of him. His love by his spirit dwells within. You don't have to try to love your brethren. If you do, there's something wrong with you or them. There may be a few personality clashes, but in your heart you desire a true and a genuine, a full desire for nothing but their good. You desire their good. Just as he does, just as God does. And that's the hope of the calling. Romans 8. Just like there's John 10, 28 and 29, there's Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. What a wonderful condition. Normally it's holiness and obedience and righteousness, but this is loving God. If we love God, that holiness, that obedience, that righteousness is there. He's working with us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that was beautifully worked out in Joseph, wasn't it? And he didn't have this imprint. He didn't have this to meditate on. He didn't have a fellowship that he could get encouraged by his brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit had to show him that one. In the most appalling of sufferings. Abandoned, sold into slavery by his own brothers. For nothing more than giving them the vision that God had given him. The very word that God gave him put him into that position. But you see, there's the glory of it. We read throughout that ordeal, God was with Joseph. It would make a statement about what he was going through, and then it would say, but God was with Joseph. God was with him and blessed him in everything that he did. Gave him favour in the Egyptian household and in the prison. And gradually by gradually God promoted him in each situation till eventually to the throne itself. Praise God. That's all we need to know. That we've been called by God. That we love him and whatever we go through is working together for our good. That judgment, that awful things that are going on, is ending up God's redemptive will, cleansing, breaking, humbling, all of that, yes. Humbling and breaking, but it's cleansing, it's purifying us. We are going to be that redeemed, that faithful remnant. We're going to be what's left after judgment. But that first fruits, praise God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, people who truly believe in predestination also believe in their awesome responsibility to obey God. You can't just say, well, God has predestinated me, somehow I'm going to end up obeying him. God has predestinated us, and we will end up obeying him, but he's going to grab hold of us and clean and scrub down and cleanse and trials and tests and exposures and all those things. The cross is real. The cross is real. God will give us the grace to meet our responsibilities. Responsibility without grace can end up in bondage and legalism and frustration and failure. But grace is for a purpose. Grace without responsibility, grace without obedience, doesn't mean anything. It doesn't exist. Grace is for the purpose of doing God's will. It's not an empowering to go around doing what we want. Grace will confine us to God's will. But don't fear that. Don't get condemned. Don't worry about that. May not be experiencing that. God's calling on your life. He will work. He will move. He will bring it about in our lives. He will work it. Because what he's doing, he's bringing us. I know we've said this millions of times, but we have to say it again in this context. Some of us are still resisting the fact he's bringing us to an end of ourselves. We're still fighting that. Deep down, subconsciously, that unbelief, that fear, that pride, that flesh that wants to have its own way, that somehow wants a part in this glorious redemption, that somehow still can't fully accept that there's nothing I can do about my situation except believe God and let him take over. God has not come to help us. He's come to take over. Praise God. And it's a beautiful, it's a glorious, wonderful relationship. Yes, we still enjoy it. It's not an annihilation of the personality. But our personalities, by the time God has finished us, reflect his love. The fruit of love has so come to perfection that the will to sin dies. It's not a human self-improvement thing. It's not a, you know, every day in every way I'm getting better type of thing. God is taking over. It's supernatural. And those personality flaws, those deep hurts within the heart, that rejection, that horrible feeling within of never being able really to receive God's love, because of some deep-seated sense of unworthiness. All that is being rooted out. It's going. So that we can honour God, we glorify him by basking in his love, receiving it and reflecting it. A lifetime's work, if ever there was. And here it is. Through that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's predestined, he's ordained that at some point in our lives we are going to be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. Yes. The fullness of Christ. Now that means whatever happened to Jesus has to happen to us. So we see him there hanging on the cross, mocked, rejected, scourged, crucified. Spiritually, that's what's happening to us. The reproaches that fell on him are going to fall on us in the measure that God knows we can take it. And we often fail. We often fail. But God will never fail. God has ordained he will have a people. God will not fail. He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He will continue to work with us while the Spirit cleanses, purifies, removes those things through the trials that we go through. Because this walk is a walk of deliverance, because it's preparing, praise God, a ministry of deliverance. And it's the work of the cross that's doing it. Back to Obadiah, verse 17 and also 21. Because he says right in the midst of that, but on Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, praise God, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Oh, praise God, isn't that good news? That in the midst of that judgment, they'd just been carried away captive by the Babylonians, and Esau was laughing. Edom, the nation of Edom, was joining in the carnage. And God pronounced judgment on Edom, but he said to Jacob, on Mount Zion shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. Praise God, there's a promise. And that house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. We're going to have that inheritance. We're being prepared to receive our inheritance. Praise God. Whatever we go through, as bad as it looks, God is preparing us, he's fitting us, he's making us worthy recipients to receive that inheritance. And I'm not talking pounds, shilling, pence. I'm talking about the sonship, the rulership over the house, joint heir with Christ. That's what firstborn is, the privilege of the firstborn. Not just the double portion, praise God for that, but the lordship over the brethren. Praise God. And then verse 21, and saviours, that means deliverers, will come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And guess who's ruling and reigning with him? Glory to God. And so this is what we're going through. Do not fear the judgments of God. In the, you know, you talk about judgments and in the condemning sense. Because judgment takes a whole view of things. Discernment. God is looking in wisdom and in perfect knowledge. He's making a judgment. As well as, we know, the cataclysmic things that happen to wicked people. And what's going to happen in great tribulation. But from all eternity, he has planned the perfect redemptive plan and walk for our lives, individually. And he hasn't just set it in motion and stood back. Alright, let's see how it works itself out. It will work itself out, but in each thing, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every second, every thought, every prayer, every hurt, every breath, every victory, every sorrow, every loss, every joy, every trial, every day, he is personally, fully, intimately present with his hand, working it, making sure that we end up redeemed and in his perfect will. Praise God.
Amen.
We're in his hands.
Thank you, Jesus.
We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. So that's why we're to be still. That's why we're to stop the chattering and the busyness and the good ideas and the suggestions. There is no suggestion box in heaven. Just sit at his feet and allow him, the Spirit, as we're still. He will tell us, like old David, I want to build you a house. And what did God say to him? It was good. Praise God, it was in your heart. But I will build you a house. You're not going to build me, I'm going to build you a house. And that's what it is. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain. But build it. Worship. What is the house of God for? It's for worship. What are we redeemed for? For worship. Why do we commit idolatry? Because we worship another God. Why do we commit sin? Because we worship another God. There's behind every idol is a demon. And that unclean spirit is rotting away in our wills. But when the love of God has come to its fullness, when that true worship, as we acknowledge our need, that idol will be removed, that demon will be flushed out, that heart, that soul will be cleansed, and we will offer unto God that offering in righteousness. He is cleansing, he is purging, he's already forgiven, But he's working that attitude, that relationship, that purity of love and of worship. And it is indescribable. There is no words, unless God were to anoint in some way to give the words of the glory that should follow. That just let God arise, his enemies be scattered, just his presence in us and through us, because we've allowed him, but he has now got rid of all the hindrances. Just deliverance and healing and demons fleeing, and not just that and the miraculous, but the whole realm of redemption taking place on planet Earth. Praise God, on Mount Zion and amongst those that he's called. And the enemy's being judged. On Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and the Mount of Esau totally destroyed. And that's a wider picture of the world as well, God's people and God's judgment on earth. The sons of God, friends, sons of God, to be like Jesus, to move like him, to minister like him. And then finally, praise God, to rule and reign with him. Not just the miracles, is it? It's the eternal life. It's that relationship, ruling and reigning with him, with those wonderful rewards throughout all eternity. Short span of life, overcoming, and then reaping what we've sowed in this life for all eternity in terms of rewards, rulership with him. Praise God.